Once again, we are grateful for our freedom today that is given to us courtesy of our military establishment. We think of those who are in this assembly or associated closely with it that are in the military. For those of you who don't know, Brad has been deployed, and he is somewhere where he can't tell us, I guess, but from what we know, he's in the Mediterranean. And so I was kind of excited about that because he's on the same ship that my cousin, Captain Brian Newbold, was on. He also flew Harrier jets off of the Bataan, which is, the name of the ship that Brad's deployed on. So I just, in case you didn't know that, he is out there, and so hopefully he's safe and striking a blow for liberty. And I know he's excited to finally get in the fight, but I don't know where he's been. I had thought maybe he was being sent up the east side of Africa there, and that he was involved in those airstrikes on Somalia, but from what I understand, that's not where they are. But he can't, of course, divulge a lot. Can he receive emails? Yeah, if you want, why, we can. Gail's got his address there on the Bataan. In fact, I emailed my cousin when he was on the Bataan, and you can email him and encourage him and those kinds of things. And so we also heard that Lieutenant Young did get his infantry detail, and so Gail's thrilled with that. She's rolling her eyes back there, and so Christopher is going to. Looks like he's going to be pursuing. I'll tell you what, I'd be glad to follow him. He'd take care of me, and so he'll be a great officer. And Andrew is still flying helicopters or learning to fly them. And he was telling me once about his first experience behind the stick, and I would have liked to seen that. I can envision Andrew in those little trainer helicopters. Instead, he would more put it on than he would get in it. I mean, it would be almost like a piece of clothing or something to him. But all of these guys have dedicated their lives to providing freedom for us, and we just really appreciate their service. And if you have anyone else that you want to put on the prayer list, well, let us know, and we'll get them on there. So we appreciate our freedom this morning and appreciate being here. But that's not why we're here. The reason we're here is to study the Word of God, and God has seen fit to provide His Word to us in the English language, inerrant, infallible, and in its perfect form. And therefore, we are glad to have it and be able to be edified by those words. And therefore, we read these words every Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, and we are currently involved in verse 14, and my objective today is to finish all of the details of that verse so that we will be able to run through the rest of this chapter in pretty short form. But the objective today is just to tie up the loose ends and the details that remain for us in verse 14. We've kind of gotten over the major hump that's sitting there, but we'll do a little bit of review. It's very important that we all have this straight. Well, yesterday was our cleanup day, and it went really well. The church is in nice shape. Feels clean, smells clean, looks clean. I even cleaned the pulpit up here and cleaned up there, and so everything seems to be in good order. And I really appreciate all the people that came out and helped us mop and clean and dust and wash and do the things that we needed to do. So we have a nice place to be in a safe and clean environment. So my hat's off to all of those who were involved in that yesterday, and appreciate that. We should be good to go for a while. We're not too dirty of people in here. We don't dirty up too bad, so we're good to go. All right. I don't have any other announcements upcoming, so we will get underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few moments to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and life. Now is not the time to be concentrating on those things, but to be concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to live in freedom this morning. We are grateful as Christians to not be persecuted for what we believe. We thank you for the opportunity to have such freedom that we might have no real restriction or hindrance for us to grow in your grace and understanding and appreciation of your word. And we are very privileged. We have such great freedom that we have really no excuse to not gather together, to not be fully educated as your sons, as your daughters, and be laboring with you in your business. But we know that's not quite where we are, but we are ready to enter into that study. And so as we prepare for that this morning, we pray for clear minds. We pray that God the Holy Spirit might take these words and enlighten us, that the eyes of our understanding might be open to the very wisdom you have to see ourselves as we really are, and to see the importance of what you have made us to be in Christ, and to live and put into practice our position in Christ, our functional life under grace and not under that law. We again thank you for this opportunity and pray as we always do that this will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we haven't done it in a little while, let's run through this text and go through the whole thing to kind of warm our thinking up to it. And again, this is the final issue that is in a huge block of information that really started back in chapter 6, verse 14, when Paul gave us that very startling statement, and he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And this is in the context of our sanctification, and therefore there is a huge roadblock and problem in most Christians' thinking when it comes to how to live the Christian way of life, because their natural tendency is to get underneath the law, either in part or in whole. Usually today it's a mixture of law and grace, and that will never work. And even though you can do something biblically right, you can do something the Bible actually says and do something scriptural, you can be in God's eyes a dishonoring vessel to Him. You can be, if you think getting into a tank and getting water baptized is honoring God, it is dishonoring. That's the law. If you think that doing paying tithes is God-honoring, it's God-dishonoring. That's the law. And it needs to be just that serious. Paul made it so serious that he said we had to be delivered from it. You're in danger under the law in any way or form of ruining your functional life. That will put you to death. And you can look wonderful in the eyes of other Christians and wildly popular. But you in God's eyes are not holy, not right, not usable, not spiritually fit. You're dead to Him. And again, you're not going to sense it. You're not going to feel it. You're not going to have some kind of barometer in your head that tells you when you're spiritual or when you're carnal or when you're godly or when you're ungodly. You're going to have God's Word that tells you that, and you're going to have to respond to that Word by faith. And it's going to, you're going to have to reckon that to be so when everything else is going to tell you it's not so. And so therefore, when Paul says this, he knows that there's going to be major erroneous thinking in your inner man, and that has to all come out. It has to be drawn to the surface. It has to be dealt with and attacked and dismissed before we can ever go on and start building and installing into our inner man, into our thinking, what grace really is, and living fully under that grace with the power to do what the law promises to do but always fails to do. So therefore, as Paul goes through this thing, he comes down here to verse 13, and beginning here he deals with the final misunderstanding, which is at the root core of every person's thinking who would try to think that they could grab the law and actually do it. And here's what he says. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that clears out the final erroneous thinking about the law. And again, if you think this is an issue that's dealing with the great war between your old Adamic nature and your new nature in Christ, you've totally missed the boat. That's not what's going on here. In fact, Paul's new nature isn't even being dealt with at all in this passage. What you're seeing is a war and a struggle between a person who goes under the law and is trying to then live under grace. Under the law and under grace. And really what it is what happens to a Christian when they get under the law program and try and live there. They wind up as just exactly as verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am. The wretched man of verse 24 is a justified, pardon the expression, born again believer who is living their life either in total or in just even the most tiniest fragment of their life under the law. And they have put themselves to death functionally, and they are a wretched man in God's sight. So if you think that this isn't serious, it is so serious that God has dedicated everything He has said from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, all the way through the end of chapter 7, and in fact, he's even going to say more about it, but only by dealing with grace in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. And so you've got really all the way from chapter 6, verse 14, to chapter 8, verse 13, dealing with this. That's a huge amount of information, especially in the book of Romans, that God has dedicated to making sure you realize that one of the most dangerous things to your spiritual life, to your functional life as who you are in Christ, is the law. You can't use it. And it doesn't do what you think it's going to do. You think it's going to restrain sin, and it won't. You think if you put the Ten Commandments up at Walmart, people aren't going to steal. They'll steal the Ten Commandments. It is not going to work. There is something greater. You do, by the way, have to have sin restrained in your life. And there is a power that can do that. The law can't, but grace can. Grace can do all of that. Grace can motivate you far better, far greater than the law ever could, to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. But you have to have that taught, because you naturally don't think that and you naturally don't believe that. And it has to be taught and really educated and edified into you. Well, like I said, as we've been looking here, we've noted the general outline of, and just to, this is going to be a real quick run through this, But what I'm after is, you really have to see the most important and the most detailed aspect of everything. It all sounds complicated. For that which I would, I do not, and that's what I do, and I. There's more than 40 personal pronouns in this little section. And it sounds really complicated, but it's not. In fact, the easiest part of this is what most people look at as the most complicated. Verses 15 through 23 is really the easiest part of this section. The real tough part are the first two verses of it, verses 13 and 14. And they're the most important, because everything that's going to be said is controlled by those two verses. And so the first thing Paul does is state this second and final misunderstanding about the law. And that's what was then that which is good made death unto me is all about. And that misunderstanding that originally comes from not being under the law, but under grace, and you hear that and it's almost stunning to you. I'm not under the law? What's going to happen to me? I'm going to fly apart. I'm going to go out and sin. You know, I'm going to go do terrible things to goats or something. I don't know. People think that if you don't have the law, it's just, and I'm talking about the law of Moses, you're not going to be able to live as a Christian. But you are. In fact, you can't. There's only one way a Christian can even utilize the law today, and that's with an unbeliever. You're not under the law. And the misunderstanding of verse 13a when he says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" If something is made death to you, and this is the core issue, if something's made death to you, you assume that you were alive to begin with. And only when that law came around did I functionally die. God forbid. You didn't functionally die when the law came around. You were functionally dead already. In and of yourself, by nature, you still have that nature of sin. There's nothing God can salvage in you. And you got to get that, even as a Christian, even as a justified member of the church body of Christ, of myself, by nature, there's nothing He can salvage in me. In fact, even my physical body's going to have to be thrown away and get another one, which I'm really looking forward to. I can't wait to the first thing I'm going to, you know, people when they get a new car, they check out the stereo, you know, what are the speakers like, whatever it is they really like. Guys, check out the engine and all that. When I get my body, my immortal glorified body, I'm going to look under here and I'm going to check out this digestive system. I want to know what kind of a digestive system I've got, because mine is killing me. I didn't even know if I'd make it here this morning. But was that which is good made death? The idea is that I'm functionally alive, all well and good on my own. You tell me what to do, God. Just say, "Thou shalt," and "Thou shalt not," and I'll do that. And I will produce my own spiritual life, my own functional, sanctified life. I'll do it under your law. I'm functionally alive, all well and good. When that law comes around, do I functionally die? God forbid. You're functionally dead by nature. And so therefore, when the Apostle Paul gives that, he goes on in verse 13 in the rest of the verse to state the corrective doctrine. That's wrong. God forbids it. And the corrective doctrine is put in two encapsulated forms. And they're in two different clauses divided by that semicolon. "But sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good." That which is good is the law. And then the second component of that is the second clause, "that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Not exceedingly, but exceeding sinful. In fact, the law's job is going to come along and say, "You want to try and live under me and control sin? You know what I'm going to do? Every time you try and pick me up to control sin in your life, I'm going to give sin more power than you've got to control it. I'm going to do that deliberately." That's the law's job. The law's job is to come along and give sin greater capacity than you have to control sin in your life. It's just like I said when I was a little boy in Jefferson. I'd pick that ant up that was coming along, or I'd find two ants, and the one ant was trying to get around the other one, and I'd just push the other ant in front of it. And every time the other ant tried to get around him, I'd keep pushing him in front. Don't ever put an L-Y on the end of exceeding there. It's not exceedingly. There's no comparison being made. It's that the law's job is to see to it that sin by that commandment might become exceeding. It's always going to exceed your ability to control it. And so you're not only a failure under the law, you're stupid. That's real, true Christian stupidity. But you may not have a total frame of reference for those two pieces of corrective doctrine. So verse 14 comes along and provides the proper, necessary, stage-setting statement for all the proofs that are going to follow. And so, as we have done before, when we looked at verse 13... the first component of corrective doctrine is that sin in my members is... that's the thing. "But sin that it might appear..." That was the critical term there. "That it might appear sin. It's sin in my members that makes me functionally dead. And the law brings that to my full attention." You have this semicolon. Then the rest of the sentence is that sin by the commandment... pardon me, might become exceeding sinful. There are two components to the corrective doctrine. So it stands to good reason that we're going to have two proofs. They're going to prove that. And the first component is proven in verses 15, 16, and 17. The second component is proven in verses 18 through 23. And the first component of corrective doctrine tells you it's not the law. Nothing wrong with that. That's what we got in verse 12 when we finished the last section. The law is holy, just, and good. It's sin in me is what makes me functionally dead. And the law's job, the law's first job, is to make that apparent, make that appear, make that clear to my thinking, bring it to my full attention. Then sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. When I try to use the law to control sin in my life, sin always exceeds it. And it's the law's job to give sin that power. Now that's a shocking thing. That's going to take a proof that's sitting in verses 18 through 23 to deal with that. So that's the basic breakdown of what's been going on here. And then we come to our verse that we have been dealing with. Verses 13 and 14 again are the major issue. But what we've been doing is noting verse 14 and this stage-setting, frame-of-reference-building statement that takes something we already know and everything else Paul's going to say is going to be built on that. That's why I went through, I took all the animation off of this. But there's your first component in verse 13b, the sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. The proof sets down here in verses 15, 16, and 17. And everything that's said in verses 15, 16, and 17 is going to connect with that component. But it's going to do it going through verse 14 and has something to do with the law being spiritual and me being carnal. And so everything that's in these proofs has got to connect with that component of doctrine, of corrective doctrine. And what's going to allow that to happen is your understanding of that very simple verse when Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then the next component is going to go through that exact same process. And that's why that this little chart up here just shows you the importance of reading your Bible and understanding it contextually. Context will be the greatest tool you ever have to understanding the Word of God. You don't need Greek or Hebrew. You do need to pay attention. And all of us can do that. So, let's get back to verse 14 and where we were in our last lesson. I have my numbers straight. You know, Thursday night I couldn't get this thing to work. You know why? I was pushing the wrong numbers. It wasn't the machine, it was me. I just love to be shown to be an idiot by a machine. All right, so we've had this problem that we've been working on, and we've really gotten over the hump now, because when you come to this verse is a classic example of how you can read more into it than needs to be, and this is a verse that needs to be approached with the minimum amount of baggage that you can bring to it. We have never, ever been confronted with the word carnal yet in the book of Romans. This is the first time. Outside of one other time that had no context bearing on this whatsoever, we've never even been confronted with the word spiritual. So there's nothing in the sense and sequence of Romans that tells us when we see, "For we know that the law is spiritual," that I'm supposed to all of a sudden start thinking, doctrine of spirituality or doctrine of carnality. Not at all. All we were after is looking at its basic, what philologists and those who study words call the radical root concept of each of these terms. And we're not talking about spiritual in any sense of it being ghostly or ethereal or even emotional or lofty, heavenly, not even in a... Really, the sense it's being used there isn't even being used in a sense... It could be used... Not even talking about God, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, religion, morals, or any of those things. It is that basic concept that is used even by young people today when they call something spiritual. When you've gone to see a movie or you've gone to an art museum and you come out of there and you say, "Man, that was spiritual." Because this is talking about a thing. It's the law, a thing that is spiritual. What is it when a thing is spiritual? And I'm not going to go back over all of this. I'm just trying to remind you of it because I want to make sure today that we're clear on this. Because if you don't know verse 13 clearly, and 14 clearly, the rest of this chapter isn't going to make sense. So we had to come along and really understand what it is to when a thing like the law is called spiritual. And you remember we used that issue as an illustration of righteous, because young people use that today in that radical root concept. Righteous, dude, you know, or that was really righteous. Well, what they're meaning is and they're using it in its base way. And while righteousness is rightness, and you can get into dikaiosune, and you can talk about the thinking of a judge, you can talk about all these things, definition-wise, that's not the radical root concept. The radical root concept of righteous is what they're saying is, when they see somebody do a maneuver with their skis and hot dog and do all this and say it's righteous, what they're saying is, that's completely acceptable to me. Righteousness and righteous is the issue of acceptability. And when God looks at something as righteous, that's it too. That's the core issue. Now, many things can be built on that, but all context in which that's used is going to have that kernel, core element with it. It will go with all other definitions. Spiritual is much that same way, and it can be used to describe a thing, and there are three basic components that make that up, as we looked at. Something that is spiritual, first of all, you're saying it's gotten into my head. That's why when a kid goes see Star Wars, he wants to go out and use his fingers and shoot everybody with lightsabers, and his head's full of that. You know, it's like Jed Clampett talked about Jethro. He said, "Well, that boy's head is full of space. There's nothing but space in his head. He wanted to be an astronaut." It's one of my favorite episodes of the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro wanted to be an astronaut. Well, that boy's got nothing but space in his head. Well, that's what he's saying. That's something that has gotten into his mind. The law does that. It wants to get into your mind. It's going to operate within your head, in your mind. It affects your mind. And since it does affect your mind, it has the power then to motivate you to do something. It's not just going to sit there. It wants to do something. It desires to do something. It desires to get into your head. It desires to motivate you. And the major issue I want you to take away from that is that it desires to change you. That's what something that can be called a thing, that can be called spiritual, is. When you go see a beautiful work of art, or you see a play, or you see a movie, and you come out and you say, "Man, that was spiritual," what you are admitting is, I'm different than I was before. You've even heard people go away from something like a close call and say, "That was a life-changing event." That means it was spiritual to you. It got into your head. It's not going to get out of there. It's in there. It's going to affect your mind. It's going to affect the way you think. It's going to motivate to change you. And that you're different than you were before. And that's what being sanctified is. You are not what you were before. You are in Christ. And therefore, you think differently. You live differently. And you're going to labor with your Heavenly Father differently. So we've got something competing with who God has made you to be in Christ to change you. The law can compete with that. But the problem with the law is, it's got to have a perfect, sinless person to operate in. And the last half of this verse destroys the law's ability to do what it wants to do. To change you. It can't do it. Why? Because I am carnal, sold under sin. And in our last lesson on Thursday night, we looked at that word carnal and said it too is to be looked at in its radical root concept. And the radical root concept of the word carnal, it's much more simple than this. Again, just so that we're clear on it, notice the first three words of the verse, "For we know." You already know this. If you were paying attention, you would know when Paul says the law is spiritual what he means. There's been enough information given to you in Romans, and especially in all the rest of the Word of God when the law came in, that you should be able to know that. That's something you ought to have known, that the law is spiritual. It's designed to affect my mind, get in my head, and motivate to change me. But the carnal issue is a little easier to deal with. Just as I said and pointed out on Thursday night, even in chapter 7 we were told about that. Because flesh has been used in here before, and that's your sarkikos concept, the concept of flesh. But actually, back in chapter 6 and verse 19, We got it. We have so many bright people here that they got it right away. Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 6, I speak after their manner of men because of the infirmity of your sarx, of your flesh. When something is infirm, as we talked about there, an infirmity is always, in whatever context you're talking about, either medically or in any other way, an infirmity is a weakness. And you can check that out. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8, right after we get done with this section. For what the law could not do in that it was, what? Weak through the flesh. Something that is, when you're talking about being carnal, its radical root element is that you are, if you're carnal, you're intrinsically weak. You can't do what the law says. The law wants to change you to be perfect, to live according to God's norm and God's standard as He put it into that law. But the problem is, the law is going to engage you to do it. The law is going to demand that you perform it. That's why one of the things we did was to go back and look at the fact that when God gave the law and took Israel through the phase one of their education, through the 10 plagues, they failed to understand there the two things that they should have understood, and one was that they are deserving of every one of those plagues that Egypt was getting. You come along in those plagues, and after a few of them roll off, then God starts sparing Israel. Israel doesn't get attacked by some of those plagues. Israel doesn't go under the darkness. And then Israel has the grand privilege of putting the blood on the doorposts and on the upper post, and then getting into that house, and when the death angel passes over, they're alive. And like I said before, when you look into a house on the night of Passover, and they were to be reminded of this in their feast, it was incorporated into their calendar, that they were to be constantly aware of the fact that one night when we were there and God brought us out of Egypt, we were within a house and we were deserving, we deserved all that the Egyptians got. We deserved death, but we were alive. Now, if you're deserving of wrath and death, but you're alive, what are you? You're justified. But that's not all they did in that house. They sat down in that house that night and they ate. And they ate the Passover meal. That's why the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are back to back in Israel's calendar. And when you are alive, when you deserve death, you're justified. When you are feasting and eating unleavened bread, which is a symbol of the sinlessness of a life, you are sanctified. And the issue is, God taught them, I will be all of that for you. I'll provide your justification, and I'll provide your sanctification. I'll provide your exaltation. I'll provide everything. That's why we went through that. But then they come to the Red Sea. They have a hallelujah chorus. And they sing, 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 sing. They have a great praise and worship service. And meant none of it. They didn't mean any of it. Because the very thing that they did as they crossed the Red Sea, they began to complain and murmur. They didn't get it. They still were going to demand to do something on their own. They were rejecting God's Jehovahness and grace. So He takes them through 5 further trials. This is staying after school. And you go through Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He says, look, you can see what I've done for you. You can see how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I've done all of this for you according to my Jehovahness and grace. You have one of two courses to take here. Either you're going to go with me on my Jehovahness and grace, or you're going to have to make it on. You're going to have to produce it yourself. They said, "We'll do that. We'll produce it. You just tell us what we got to do, and we'll do her." And so, He takes them to Mount Sinai and puts them under the law. And He puts them under the dominion of sin. That's not a... When Charlton Heston comes... Or I mean Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai with the law. That's not... Yay! That's horrible. In fact, Moses knew how bad that was. He was about the only guy that knew how terrible of a thing this really was. And God gave them 3 opportunities to back out of it. But He finally puts them under sin's dominion, and they're going to learn, if this chart extended on down to Hodges Street, they're going to learn the long, hard, horrible way about God's Jehovahness and grace. And really, all that time in history is just wasted. Because sin is going to have to teach them how horrible they really are by nature. And they're going to have to go under five horrible courses of punishment. And it's just a mess. Why in the world does somebody want to get under Israel's program of the law? I have no idea. Except they say, oh, the Bible says so, so I'm going to do it. Well, the Bible also says to build an ark. God told, you know, Moses to, or Noah to build an ark. Where's your ark? And I don't mean the little kind, I mean the big boat. All right, so getting back, I just want to clean up the loose ends so that we're very clear about this issue. So those are their fundamental basic root concepts of both the word spiritual and the word carnal as they are used here in verse 14. Now at this point, what I want to do with the remainder of our class here and whatever we can cover in second session, I want, at this point, we need to back off, so to speak, of the details of these two words, spiritual and carnal. I've taught this now several Bible classes. I've tried to repeat. I've tried to bring people up to speed. But it really needs to sink into your thinking so that as you go through here and go down and see what Paul does when he talks about, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And how he's talking about the law being the spiritual thing it is, that it's designed to try to change me. But, well, in fact, I brought it in this morning. And in fact, I found out yesterday I can do something with this I didn't know I could do. You're not going to see this, I don't think. Yeah. This is cool. I didn't know I could freeze that. I have my little choo-choo train here with me this morning. Yeah, that's great. See, I look like a genius. Remember this? Again, this is very simple, but it does tell you, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is the law. And what most folks don't understand is Paul talked about, here comes the law. As Paul talks, and I ran it down there on purpose, as Paul talks about the law, the strength of that thing, is the strength of sin is the law. There's nothing wrong with that, engine. It's as Paul said, the law is right, just like he said there in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. The law in whole and the law in part is holy, just, and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that when I come along and I want to hook up with that thing, I have within me that sarx. I have flesh within me. That also isn't a problem. If you had a body that was void of any sin, of the nature of sin, you could hook up with the law and not even miss a beat. So what? You know, telling a lawkeeper to keep the law is a moot point. I mean, that's ridiculous. It's like, I don't have any problem with certain laws because I don't even think about certain laws because I don't have any intention of breaking them. I don't have any intention of killing anybody, at least not really physically doing it. And so the law against murder doesn't really apply to me because I'm not going to murder anybody anyway. If you've got flesh and the law's going to have to perform and going to hook up with that, it's not a problem. The problem is you have a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is that you are carnal, sold under sin. And so it's like that train coming back and hooking up with a bunch of dynamite with a bomb on board of it. And when that thing hooks up with that, with your sin involved in this, all that can happen, the only thing that can happen is that you're going to blow up. And you're going to be destroyed because the strength of sin is the law. It won't work. It can't work. It has that Achilles heel. It's like I said, it's like even in baseball, as much as I love it, it's not perfect. And it has its fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw of baseball, of course, is the infield fly rule. It was like, well, shoot. We had a great, we had everything down, and then we realized, oh, yeah. There is this wrinkle. What if there's two guys on, less than two outs, and somebody hits a pop fly in the infield? The third baseman could intentionally drop the ball and turn a double play. So as an umpire, we'd say infield fly, if fair. And I didn't tell you the other night what happens. The batter is automatically out. Automatically. Doesn't matter if they catch or drop it, he's automatically out. That's kind of it's the wrinkle in the whole sport of baseball. But it had to be kind of smooth over, so they did that. The fatal flaw in you is the issue of your carnality. You are carnal, sold under sin. And so therefore, when we deal with these words, we're dealing with issues in their basic root element, and that issue of the law being spiritual, it wants, it desires to change you, but every time it links up with you, it's going to link up with someone who is carnal, intrinsically weak, sold under sin. And so as we kind of back off from all of that, if you are fully understanding and appreciating that, first of all, the context demands you deal with these two terms in their most fundamental, radical root concept. And secondly, you fully understand and appreciate what the radical root concept is of each of these terms. Then we need to back off. We need to now look at them in their most fundamental form and see the reason why they are given to you. And that is, you need to see. Remember what we said verse 14 was to begin with. It's a stage-setting term, and you need to really grip the reason why that is needful to be said. Why does verse 14 need to be told to you between verse 13 and beginning in verse 15 with the proofs? So we need to see the reason why these terms are given as they are and the need for them to be in your thinking the way that is given to you, so those proofs connect properly to the corrective doctrine. So, in other words, we need to really appreciate why this verse had to be stated. You need to see why Paul had to say this so he couldn't just launch into verse 15 without stating what he does in verse 14. Now, and again, let me do this. Let me go back. And put these two verses up there. There's your first two verses of this section, verses 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 gives you the fundamental problem or the misunderstanding. Second one, it's God forbidden. And from the word but all the way to the end, you have two clauses of two encapsulated components of corrective doctrine. But before we get to proving that, he's going to prove one of these. He's going to then prove the second one. But before he does, he states all of this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And you've got to see, you've got to appreciate why it has to be said and stated, and why Paul had to say it this way. He couldn't just go from this word and jump down into verse 15. And that is because, and I'm going to go through this slowly, because this is the real core of what I want you to begin seeing. If you're going to be thinking about the law in this most fundamental sense of all, if you're going to be thinking about the law, and this is what you're doing, I don't care if you're trying to get under the Sermon on the Mount and you want to live the Beatitudes. I think I could probably do. I don't know about blessed be the peacemaker. I'm not too much of that. I'll do blessed be, I'll be the meek guy. I'll do meekness. And I'll start really trying to lower my eyes and walk around like. So I'm going to be meek and lowly of heart. And I think I can do that at least once in a week. And so I'll do that. That is dishonoring God. It's not honoring God. By the way, I'm not saying meekness is not important. I'm saying that when you go through the Apostle Paul's writings, you're taught about this in a far different way than you being under the law. If you understand the law in this most fundamental sense of all, that the law is spiritual, and it's designed, when I get underneath it, even if I just pick that one little thing, I'm going to do the Sermon on the Mount, the verse that says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I want to inherit something. By the way, do you notice the if then in that? It's not stated if then, but it's there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you're meek, you're going to inherit the earth. If then, I'm under the law. So you can't escape it. It may seem benign, but it's not. And you've really got to get this clear. Those things will be taken care of. Don't think that you're going to fly off, you know, you won't be able to control what you say. You're just going to go out of control. We can't be under grace because you're going to go out of control. No, you're not. There's something, you will be out of control under the law. You're going to look like a Christian in every other Christian's eyes. You're going to look like a great man of God in men's eyes, but you're going to look like a wretched man in your Heavenly Father's eyes. And the only way you would ever know that is that Paul had to tell you that. That's what you are. And remember, this is coming from a man who knew the law better than any human being of all time. If you don't get this verse and understand why it's given and the reason it's given, you're going to be thinking about the law, and if you do in this fundamental sense that the law is spiritual, that it is to be operating in your mind and motivating you with a desire to change, especially in connection with your sin, to squelch it, to restrain it, to control it, to stop it. And if you're not going to be recognizing that the law is going, listen to this carefully, and I'm going to go over this twice at least, that the law is going to appeal to you. And what it's going to appeal to you for is, it's going to appeal for your strength. The law has to appeal. The law is just words on a page. It has to appeal to you. When God gave the law there at Mount Sinai, that's what they were. They were dealing with information. Whether it was heard or written, it was information. It can't just be information hanging in suspension. It has to appeal. It's going to make its appeal to you to provide and supply the energy to accomplish what it wants done. That's why it said, if I can find it again, that's why it's said to be spiritual. It's designed to get into your head, and it's designed to bring about change, but it's going to make the appeal for you to supply the energy to accomplish what it wants to get done. It wants to change you, but it hasn't got the power to do that. It's going to appeal to you to be able to provide that and supply that energy to do what it wants done. And by nature, the problem is you're carnal. You are inherently weak. Then if you're not thinking about it that way, then you're not going to therefore be able to appreciate the proofs that Paul is going to be setting forth beginning in verse 15 that come along and show that just as he said back there in verse 13, the law is designed by God to make sin appear in me, to be the very thing that gives you functional death. That's what the law's job is, to make sin, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And not only that, to make sin to be recognized by you as being something you don't have the strength, you don't have the power to overcome it. You don't have the power to master it. You can't master sin. I know you can go through 12 steps, you can buy every Oprah Winfrey book, you can go through the Dr. Phil, you can go to psychiatrist, psychologist, therapist, you can do all of man's wit, but you still at the end of the day are not going to control sin in your life. You don't have that capacity. You don't have that strength. Why? Do we need to do it? Say it again? I am carnal, sold under sin. And by the way, the last three words, that's the stinger to it. And we'll talk about that next time, next session. But I want to run through what I just said there kind of in one encapsulated way. I want to go through it again, only slower, and make sure you realize what I'm talking about. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." All right, it operates in your mind. It gets in your head, motivating you with a desire to change you. And after all, that's what we're about. We're looking at, well, in fact, we can go to this chart. Here's what I was in Adam. Here's what I am now in Christ. I am no longer this. I am now this. I'm not what I used to be. It's like Harley Melton used to say. He said, once I was saved, it's like the little boy said, I ain't never been the same no more. And that's true. And that's what happened to me. When I got saved, when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I wasn't a bad boy. I wasn't a bad kid. I wasn't drinking and on drugs, and I wouldn't have even known where to get drugs in my town. The only guy that even had anything remotely like that was Eve Timmons, and it was moonshine, and that's about the hardest stuff we had in our town. We tried a corn silk here and there, but we wondered what would happen if you dried out Jimson weeds and rolled it up, but we never did it. I wasn't a bad kid, but I was a kid that was going to go to hell the moment I died, and I knew that. And when I believed in Jesus Christ, all of that changed. And the one thing that has never, ever dimmed in my thinking is that that man came to this earth with me in mind and gave his life for me. And I don't care what happens with the rest of my life, that means something to me. I owe him. I owe him whatever he can do with me. If he can take a lump of clay and do something with it, fine. But I owe him. To the day I die, I owe him. I owe him to be consistent with what he made me and gave me from his Jehovahness and his grace to live. And he didn't just save me from the debt and penalty of my sins. He saved me in an area of lostness that I had to be able to live unto my Heavenly Father and produce fruit unto him. That's sanctification. But that can't be done in this guy. That has to be done consistent with what God made me to be in Christ. Not under the law. Not trying to engage my carnal weakness. But engaging the power and the strength of who Christ is in me. That's how this is going to get done. And there is no law that has to be involved in that. In fact, it's just like Paul will say, you're going to be fulfilling the righteousness of the law anyway by living consistent, and you're going to be doing it based on grace through faith, not based upon performing something. So anyway, to get back to, let's put our chart back up here. We know that the law is spiritual. It desires to change you from a person who is functionally dead, which is better terminology than saying spiritually. When you're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death, you're really talking about your justification, because you were born spiritually dead. And when you were justified, you became spiritually alive. And you never become, in that sense, spiritually dead. We're not talking about that. We're talking about functionally, sanctification-wise. And you can either be functionally alive or functionally dead. So the law desires to change you from a person who is functionally dead. Its desire is to change you into a person who is functionally alive unto God. To change you from a person who while justified unto eternal life, but with sin, with sin still in my members, to a justified person who can control their sin, who can restrain their sin, who can produce fruit unto holiness, like we were told that your Heavenly Father will accept, that he wants around him forever. Go back just turn your page back to chapter 6, the last two verses of chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. That's why you were told that there. The objective of your godly sanctification is, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And again, that's that radical root concept of holiness. Holiness to God is something he wants around him. When the angels would cry, holy, 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 day and night. When Isaiah was taken up and he got to see the majesty of God, of all of the things of the throne room that he could have described, he zeroed in on that one issue. Holy, holy, holy. Everything that God has around him are things that please him and things that he desires to have. And when you produce fruit properly in your sanctified life, I don't care how meager it may be, God looks at it, picks it, and he puts it on display in his throne room and says, I'm not going to ever forget that. I'm never going to forget it. I always want it around me. And that's why the eternal life issue is brought up here. Look at what he says. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He puts the kicker of verse 23 on it so that you know this is an eternal issue with God. When you produce fruit unto Him, He's going to take that and He's not going to forget it. He'll always remember it. It will always bring Him pleasure and delight, and He's going to have it around Him all the time. Now the law seeks to do that. The law is spiritual, to get into your head and to take you from a person who is weak to a person who is strong. It seeks to to instill in you, into your members, the ability to control, to restrain sin, and produce fruit unto holiness that your Heavenly Father will accept and wants around Him forever. Now, remember, that's why the law can be talked about as being spiritual, holy, just, and good. And remember that what we're after here is the ability to functionally live unto God, to produce. Think of that. Stop there. To produce. That's why he uses the fruit term. You're supposed to be producing something. All right? How are we going to get something produced? Well, the only way I know to produce anything is to get my hands dirty. I'm going to give me the tools, the law. And I'll go dig the footings and I'll get myself dirty and I'm going to do it myself. That's exactly what you're saying under the law. You're saying, God, you're not going to do this. I am. After all, you told me that I'm supposed to be producing fruit. There's this at stake. What's up for grabs is the ability to do that. The ability to functionally live and produce fruit unto God, fruit unto holiness, to be changed from a person under the dominion of sin to one whose sin is now brought under control, one whose sin can now be restrained in his members, to do what we were told back there, to not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but to yield them as instruments of righteousness. To be changed into a person who has the ability to put that sanctified life you now have in Christ into effect. That's what's up for grabs. How are we going to get this done? Now, if that doesn't click in your thinking, then I'm going to say this is a good place to stop. And I got to tell you, I am uncomfortable about doing this. But if that doesn't click in your thinking, even though this, and I'm saying this, and you may not agree, and that's fine, but I'm saying this even though it's not at all the best way to describe it. In fact, until you've really matured enough to where you are a son who is in a status of advanced maturity, such as being able to process properly and handle Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians type doctrine. Honestly, I warn you, this is not the best way to think about things, because you're going to be taught this in an entirely different way. But with that said, that little caveat of warning, if what I've said about the law's desire to change you and what's up for grabs is the ability to put your sanctified life in Christ into effect and to produce that change, to restrain sin and do good, and I mean good godliness in God's sight, maybe we need to say it here. What we're after is the ability or the power or the capacity, and I'm only going to use this because it may be the only way this is going to click in your thinking. We're dealing with the ability, the power, the capacity to be in what we commonly called in fellowship. That is not the best way to say it, nor is it even the best way to think about it. But because of our common, and I have it in common with all of you, background, that's the way we have thought about it. That's the way our frame of reference is built. That's maybe the way it clicks for now. And if it is, fine, because that's what's up for grabs. The ability, the capacity, and the power to live in fellowship with God. That's not a good way to say it. Not in light of what you're being taught and how you're going to be taught, but it may be the one thing, oh, okay, I know what we're talking about now. It's the issue to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but it's the law that is spiritual. It desires to do that job. It desires to bring about that change in you. That's its desire. Now hold that thought, take your break, and we're going to come back, and I'm going to explain one of the major issues that we need to have in our thinking so we can leave this verse knowing we've properly handled it, and then start rolling through these proofs. So we'll stop right there. Go ahead and take your break and come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll